Would you turn with me to the book of Jude? And if you don't know where that is, turn to Revelation, and it's the first page before Revelation. The book of Jude, you'll find this in your church Bibles on page 1027. And we're going to be looking at the first four verses of the book of Jude. Jude 1 through 4, as always, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you're able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Jude 1 through 4, these are the very words of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. The Word of God. You may be seated. Let's send a shout out to Brother Chris Shule, who's the one who came up with our artwork. Aren't you glad that he can help us from Stuttgart, Germany? And the name of our sermon series is A Faith Worth Fighting For. And the title for today's sermon is To Contend for the Faith. You've probably heard it 100 times in various forms. In the church, you will hear people say things like, quit focusing so much on doctrine. All doctrine does is to divide. Or, we don't need theology. Theology is just for the academics. We just need Jesus. Or even in the world, you'll hear a variation on that. I love this. Your truth isn't my truth. Is that really true? Or don't talk to me about absolutes. There are no absolute truths, except for the truth that there are no absolute truths, right? This week, Time Magazine came out with a new cover. I don't know if anybody saw that, because it's not so much a magazine that's picked up on the newsstand so much anymore as it is over electronically. But the cover was an identical duplication of a cover from 51 years ago. 51 years ago, the cover of Time said, "Is God dead?" And this week, the cover said, "Is truth dead?" And although the Time magazine focus was political, what I thought was so ironic is that the second will naturally follow the first. As soon as we kill God, we can make sure that truth will die with him. We're not just in a battle, church, for the truth. In our day and age, we're in a battle to even convince people that there is such a thing as truth. And to encourage us, I want us to look at a book that was probably written 1950 years ago by a fellow named Jude. Look how Jude introduces himself in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Do y'all happen to know who Jude was? He was Jesus' brother. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't play that card as he introduces himself? I know I would. If I wanted you to listen, by the way, I grew up with Jesus. He and I, we're tight, man. We're about, you know, half brothers. I'm with you, but I mean, we're brothers. Jude doesn't do that. Jude doesn't do that. He identifies himself as the brother of James, who, by the way, in his book, who is also the brother of Jesus, does the same thing. Doesn't identify himself as Jesus' brother. But what he does is identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. What incredible humility on the part of Jude not to reference Jesus as his brother. He calls himself a servant or a slave, or your version may say a bondservant, which indicates his dependence upon the Lord, his ownership by the Lord. Jude's status comes not from who he wants to be, but who he represents. He is Jesus' designated representative. He is his slave, his servant, his bondservant. His identity isn't who he is, but who he belongs to. Can I suggest that that is true of all of us, or should be? Can I also suggest that that's especially true of the leaders of the church? That humility is actually demanded for us to be successful leaders, because what is a leader in a church but a servant, right? But a servant. Now, who was Jude writing to? We're not exactly sure. He doesn't identify his audience. There are hints as we look through the whole book that would allow me to make some intelligent guesses about whose audience was. First of all, I think they were definitely Jewish, because there's quite a bit of reference to Jewish literature here, mostly intertestamental literature, literature written between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. It's also interesting that when Jude quotes Scripture, he does not quote Scripture from the Septuagint, which would have been the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He quotes it from the Hebrew Scriptures themselves. So Jude is probably speaking to a Jewish congregation. We don't know where they were. I saw everything from Europe to Asia Minor to Alexandria, Egypt, in the commentators that I looked to. So we don't know where this congregation was. But we do know a little bit about the danger and the reason for Jude's writing. And that is that there were some false teachers who had come in to the church, and what they were teaching was resulting in licentiousness, living an immoral, law-ignoring life. And what Jude was doing in this letter is urging the church that he was writing to wake up and to resist the deception that had crept in among them. That would have been a good title for this sermon series. Wake up. Wake up. That's what Jude was calling this church to do, and that's what I'm going to be calling us to do in the next 3 weeks that we cover this book. Which brings me to the key point of the passage that I just read, and therefore the key point of my sermon this morning, and that is this: a church's zeal for the truth guards it from moral corruption. A church's zeal for the truth guards it, protects it from moral corruption. We often think, and I often think, of the theological threat of false teaching that will get Jesus wrong and will get the gospel wrong. And I understand that and I stand on that, and that is something that I hope to never compromise. But the issue with Jude, and can I say to you that I think the issue often today as well, is not just a threat of our doctrine, a threat to our doctrine, what we believe, but it's a threat to our living, to our witness, to our holiness. This false teaching will actually have an impact on the way we live. A compromise in doctrine will lead to a compromise in morals. A compromise in doctrine will lead to a compromise in morals. So what I want to do is I'm going to take this key point and I'm going to break it down in our three major points. See, that key point is the church's zeal for the truth guards it from moral corruption. So let's break this down. Who or what is the church? Point number one. The church is made up of those who have been called and blessed by God. I get this from verse 1 and 2. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The very first thing that I want you to notice is that Jude is not writing to the pastor of this church. Jude is not writing to the elders of this church. Jude is not writing to any theological leader of this church. He is writing to the whole church. So everything that he says in this letter, church, is for all of us. Please do not look at some special class of people that are supposed to be responsible for this. As your elders, it is not Rick's responsibility and my responsibility alone to contend for the truth. It is, as we have rehearsed so many times in Texan, all y'all's responsibility to contend for the truth. Therefore, if that is true, guys, who needs to know the truth? Exactly. Now, who are we? We're the church of Jesus Christ. Who are we? The very first thing we are said to be is those who are called. And may I say that those who are called by God. God's calling is a summons. It is not merely an invitation that Jude is talking about here, but the effectual call of God. This is not the calling of many are called, but few are chosen. This is more the calling of Lazarus, come forth. Why did Jesus say that when he rose Lazarus from the dead? I would suggest that if he didn't say Lazarus, all the dead would have gotten up. Okay? That would have been a mess. That's the kind of calling we have. The calling that Jude is talking about that defines you and me as Christians is that we have been selected for a destiny and we belong to Jesus Christ. And we have not only been called to Christ, but I want you to listen to this. We have been called to holiness. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Or 2 Timothy 1:9, which says, he who saved us called us to a holy calling. There is a purpose to our calling. Our destiny, we talked about this in our adult Sunday school class today. What is our destiny? What is our purpose? What is God's will for our lives as Christians? To be made like Jesus. That's it. God's will is not an Easter egg hunt. God has told us what his will is, what his purpose is. You have been predestined before the beginning of time. God's purpose in you was to conform you to the image of his Son. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, which is a big word that means you're going to grow up and to be like Jesus. And so we've been called. But not only were we called, why were we called? Because we were loved. We were called because we were loved. This is the basis of our calling. Beloved in God the Father means we're abiding in his love. Don't you? I mean, we could take this question further, but why were we loved? And the answer, of course, to Scripture is because he loved you. Because God loved you. That's why you were loved. This is the answer to Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. Listen to what he says in verse 20. of John 17. He says, I don't ask for these, that means his existing apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about? Us. Now let me tell you what he prayed for in verse 26. I made known to them your name. I will continue to make it known that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. What does it mean to be the church? We're called and we are beloved in the Father. And can I tell you what the result of that calling is? The result of that calling is that we will be kept for Jesus. This is what Jesus was saying when he said, no one will snatch you out of my hands. You're mine. You're mine. Nobody. We're being kept for Jesus. I really think that's the best way to translate that preposition. I'm not a Greek expert, but you may have a version that says kept in Jesus. I think the kept for is probably better. God's protecting us. God is keeping us safe in a hostile world. And more than that, God is guarding us to remain loyal to King Jesus. What a marvelous thing that is that God does for us, church, is that he is keeping us for Jesus. Now, can I tell you something that's really exciting? If you went through the servant songs of the book of Isaiah, which are, you know, in the 40s and 50s of Isaiah, what you would find is that these three terms of calling, of beloved, and of being kept are all repeatedly applied to Israel. And do you know what Jude is saying to us? He's saying, church, you are continuing the mantle of Israel. You, believing Jew and believing Gentile, are now the ones who have been called and who are beloved in God the Father and who are being kept for Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. That's who we are. And not only that, but we have to understand this. God blesses his church to be a blessing. God's mercy and his peace and his love are to be multiplied in our lives. Because it's his mercy and peace and love that help us to not only oppose heresy, but to live for Jesus. You want to know who the church is? It's those who have been called, who are beloved, who are kept, and who are blessed. What a joy that is. Okay, so our original point in the sermon was that a church's zeal for the truth guards it from moral corruption. So we've seen what it means to be the church. What do we mean when I'm talking about to be zealous for the truth? And this is the second point. A true church is prepared to defend the truth of the faith. Listen to verse 3 as Jude writes it. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you, to all y'all, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. See, what Jude wanted to do, Jude wasn't just looking to start an argument. Jude wanted to write a letter that would encourage Christians to know the joy of their salvation. But somehow, in the midst of preparing to write that letter, he got the word about these false teachers having crept in. This wasn't that he wanted to just start an argument. That wasn't his desire. His desire was to be a shepherd of this church and to protect them. He wanted to speak about what we can all agree on. Instead, God called him to sound the trumpet. A warning call. Danger. False teachers are creeping in. Now, this one verse tells us some amazing things. And the first thing is this, it is that the Christian faith has specific content. Notice what Jude says. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith. Didn't think the word "the" was that important, huh? The faith, not a faith, not your faith, not potential faith. The faith, a single truth to be contended for, the Orthodox Christian faith, what we would call the gospel of Jesus Christ, the body of doctrine, Christian doctrine that you and I all profess. This is why somebody might come into our church and think we're awful formal. I don't want us to be formal, but the reason that we confess, the reason we repeat those confessions of faith is to remind us of the faith that we are to contend for. That's what we believe. That's what has been passed down to us. And that's the second point. The Christian faith was given to us by Jesus and by his apostles. Jude says it was the faith that was delivered to the saints. That means it was faithfully taught and it was faithfully passed on. Let me just read a couple of passages to you. I'll try to turn to these quickly. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, Paul writes, excuse me. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Paul has commended the Corinthian church because what he has taught them is being kept and maintained and believed. How about when he starts to tell what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. He had been taught the gospel. And frankly, we know he had been taught to the gospel by Jesus himself. And then he passed that on. Or moving to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 and 14, Paul writes, follow the pattern of the sound words, and he's writing to Timothy, that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to you. And then just a couple of verses later in chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, you then, my child Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. See, all of what we believe has been passed down to us from Jesus and from the apostles, and how do we know it's true? Because it's been put in a binder. The Word of God. This is the truth that we profess. This is what we confess. If we ever read anything on a Sunday in our confession of faith that doesn't align with the Scriptures, don't say it, kick me out. We are professing the faith of the Word of God. This is the faith that we stand for. And I want to say something else. According to this passage, the Christian faith is not subject to modification. He says this was, we're to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. Once for all, not subject to modification, not changeable, not to be revised, not culturally dependent. We don't change it because the culture starts to not like it and we want to be liked, so we're going to tweak what we say the Bible teaches. Wrong. Wrong. It has been laid. It is true. It never changes, ever. How many of y'all know who Flannery O'Connor was? Southern female writer, marvelous writer. Listen to what Flannery O'Connor said. The truth doesn't change according to our ability to stomach it. Oh, I wish I could write like that. Gosh, so good. And it doesn't change with the world's ability to stomach it. If we're just telling the world what it wants to hear, let's close up shop. Okay, let's go do something else. And after all of this, the fact that the faith has a specific context, that it's been given to us by Jesus, that it's not subject to modification, guess what Jude tells us? We have to be prepared to fight for this faith. The word is to contend for the faith. And that's a command to who? All of us, man. All of us. Can I teach you a little Greek? The word contend is the word apagonizomai. Let me say it one more time. Listen to it. Epagonizomai. What word do you hear there? Agonizomai. Agony. Agony. That's where we get the word agony. We are to strive, agonize like an athlete for the truth, like the long distance runner who's pushing their lung capacity, like the weightlifter who's having someone spot for them and say, one more, one more. That's the word here. We are to agonize, strive, not just for the truth, but in this day and age that there even is truth. That's what it means when I say to have a zeal for the truth. But what do I mean when in my key point I said that if we don't have a zeal for the truth, if we don't do that, that we can be subject to moral corruption? Well, that's point three. A failure to stand for the truth puts the church in moral danger, not mortal danger, moral danger. What was the problem? What were these guys saying? I'm not sure of everything that these false teachers were teaching, but I would characterize it, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer characterized it, as cheap grace. Grace as an excuse for immorality. It was as if they were saying, it doesn't matter what you believe or even how you live, all that matters is that you're sincere. Lie. Because if you sincerely believe a lie, you're sincerely wrong. Can't help it. No. These false teachers, Jude is telling us, can and will infiltrate the church. Notice how he describes them in verse 4. Certain people have crept in unnoticed. They were sneaky. They didn't come right out and tell you what they believed. They got in, they got a footing, they got an ear, and then they began to teach these lies. And Jude heard about it. And Jude says that they have already been designated for condemnation long ago, which I believe is a reference to the Old Testament prophecies against the false teachers. Jude was saying, it has happened to you, church, and can I tell you that now he's telling us it can and will continue to happen if we are not alert. Paul repeatedly warned against false teachers in Acts 20, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3. Peter likewise warned against false teachers in his second letter. This is something we need to be aware of. And here's the fearful thing, guys. False teaching will lead to ungodly living. Jude calls these false teachers the ungodly who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. I don't know what version you have, but that word that is translated in the ESV, sensuality, really does focus on sexual immorality. And isn't that where it always seems to boil down? I mean, how many famous Christian, popular Christian leaders have you seen fall into sexual sin? And can I tell you, that word is even wrong. They don't fall. They walk into it. It didn't just happen. There's a mistake that gets made, and they continue down that path. These false teachers were teaching the opposite of the fear of God. They were teaching outright moral rebellion. They were teaching it was okay to engage in sexual immorality. They were presuming upon the grace of God. They were saying, you're forgiven, so sin anyway. They were saying exactly what Romans 6 and Paul said you don't say. Should we sin that grace should abound? No. No. It is hellish doctrine to use grace as an excuse to sin without consequence. I will say that one more time. I hope you don't think that I've gone over to the dark legal side. That's not what I'm saying here. But it is a hellish doctrine for us to use grace as an excuse to sin without consequence. That's not what grace is. Grace is not a free pass to live any way you want. It is the power to transform your lives to live in a way that would honor God. And this kind of false teaching denies the very lordship of Christ. Approving sexual immorality denies what Jesus said. Such conduct revealed the true state of their heart. Jesus said, you want to know a false teacher? Go read what Jesus says in Matthew 7. You want to know a false teacher? You'll know him by his fruit. You'll see it in his life. Why did this kind of teaching deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ? Because it was opposed to his teachings. It was opposed to his instructions. It was opposed to his very purpose for our lives, which is to make us like him. We can deny Jesus just as easily by our beliefs as by our conduct. And often, this is the scary thing, they go together. And so we move to application of this amazing passage. Here's what's been happening, church. Jude wants us all to be alert. The sharks are circling. We're swimming in dangerous waters. He wants us to know. And what can we take out of these four verses? I have three things for you. Number one, what we believe will impact how we live. There is nothing morally neutral about our beliefs. Christ did not save us to let us live like the devil. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And just read the first 14 verses of Romans 6 and tell me that you can come out of that thinking it doesn't matter how we live because of the grace of God. Matthew Barrett says this. He says, sin will lose its appeal when we see it in the shadow of the cross. Sin will lose its appeal when we see our sin in the shadow of the cross. Second point, grace is opposed both to legalism and to license. Now, how is grace opposed to legalism? That's an easy one. We can't earn our salvation, and that's what the legalists want to convince us that we can do by our works. But how is grace opposed to license? Because God's grace won't leave you where he's found you. And if you think it doesn't matter how you live, you are denying the grace of God in your life. Our destiny is holiness. Our destiny is Christ-likeness. Our destiny is progressive sanctification, being set apart, being made more and more like Jesus. That's what grace does. Grace is opposed both to legalism and to license. If we fall off on either side of Occam's razor there, if we fall off on either side of that fine edge, we're missing the gospel. We're missing grace. We're missing what Jesus came to do for us. And then the third point. If we're going to be a healthy church, we have got to get Jesus and the gospel right. So here's what I want you to hear about that. If I make a call to obedience, that is not legalism. If I call the church to obedience to Jesus Christ, that is not legalism. If I call you to obey in order to be accepted by Jesus, that is legalism. If I call you to obey because you have been accepted by Jesus, that's the gospel. Grace that saves, the same grace that saves is the same grace that empowers us. Jesus is not just our Savior, He is our Lord. He owns us. He has a right to instruct us on how to live. There is this ongoing issue, this ongoing confusion between the role of the law and the gospel and the life of the Christian. And the way that we can get that right is by getting it in the right order. The law shows us our need for a Savior. The gospel gives us that Savior. If I have put it the other way, I've got good news for you. If you obey the law, fire me. But if I tell you the law and you begin to be convicted and see the ways that you have not measured up and you look for someone who can do for you what you have not done and cannot do yourself, I have done nothing but drive you to Christ. And there the gospel offers you hope. There, everything that Jesus did becomes yours when you are in Him. The one who lived the very life we should have but couldn't. The one who died the death we deserved but didn't want to die. That's the gospel. And you have to preach both. But the wonderful thing, and we talked about this in Sunday school today, is that the law for the Christian has been written in our hearts. And the Spirit has been poured into our hearts to enable, to empower, to even cause us to obey when we couldn't. It's a fine line, guys. It's a razor's edge. We can fall off on the side of legalism or we can fall off on the side of license, and all I want us all to do is just fall in the arms of Jesus. And that's what Jude's telling you. Danger, 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 Will Robinson. Be careful. There are people who want to twist and pervert the grace of Jesus Christ, and they want to make it into a license to live like the devil. Don't let them. Stand firm, contend for the faith, all of us. And that will bring honor to our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.